Hey, but we're in a series right now called Jesus for President. And I want to start it off the way we have the past couple of weeks with some man on the street interviews. So let's watch this real quick.
You build a wall, they're just going to build a ladder. You know?
I think people should just be where they're at.
As a Christian, we are called to help them, but we also do need to be careful.
Let's be real. In 50 years, we're all going to have the same skin tone anyways.
I have like a biracial son, and he's been called the N-word before.
We're all Americans. No matter what color you are, what gender, what race.
Don't work, don't do nothing, just live off the government for life. I think it's unfair.
You can't take away people's right to ban guns. You shouldn't be able to take away people's right to get married.
Abortion. I think that we need to stop trying to judge and make other people accept our own personal beliefs.
And let everyone come together and not, you know, united we stand, divided we fall.
I'm going to leave that to Jesus.
Jesus for President, that's the series. We got, what, 9 days, depending on how you count it, till we have the final, the day of election. Go ahead. Yeah, thank you, guys. I know I've already stood in the line for about an hour to vote, and our series is not a political series. It's not trying to convince you to vote one way or the other or anything like that. What it's really designed to do is to talk about what does it mean for you and me to live for Jesus now? How do we follow him in this day and age? Our very first, kind of the overarching theme that we talked about in the very first time that I taught on this was that really our allegiance to Jesus needs to supersede everything else. We are followers of his even before we're Americans, even before we're Texans, okay? Be careful where you say that. But we are still going to tackle and have been tackling some of the toughest issues, the biggest things that our nation is facing. We spoke about immigration last week. If you missed it, get the CrossBridge app and watch it, okay? Stay up with us. Today, though, we're going to talk about domestic economic policy. That sounds really exciting, doesn't it? Kids are like, Mommy, can we go to another church? But we're going to talk not about our nation's economic policy, but that's important because, I mean, just think about it. I mean, we're always trying to stimulate the economy, and we've got so many different views on how we do that. Do we tax a certain part of the certain portion of the population more? Do we give tax breaks to another portion of the population? Who knows best how to create jobs and stimulate the economy? Is it the government? Is it corporations and business owners? And what about the national debt? I mean, over the past two presidents, Bush and Obama, we've gone from $5 trillion in debt to $18 trillion in debt. That's a whole lot of money for those of you who can count. But what we're going to talk about today is our personal economic policy. You know, the nation, our government, is a reflection of our values and what we hold dear to ourselves. So what is our personal, your personal, my personal economic policy? That's what we're going to talk about. But let me give you a picture. You kind of know where our nation is. Let me tell you where people in our nation are with regard to their personal economic policy. Listen to a few of these statistics. Over 40% of Americans spend more than they earn. The average credit card debt per household is $15,000. The average household has 13 credit cards, and only half of Americans have an emergency fund that's equal to 1 month's salary. Nearly half of all Americans couldn't pay for an unexpected expense of, let's say, $400 without borrowing money with a credit card or by selling something. They just don't have that kind of cash stored up sitting around. 76% of all Americans live paycheck to paycheck, meaning if they got fired today, just within a couple of weeks, they would really be in a world of hurt. And the national average for giving is 2.2% of our annual household income. Let me ask you, does that sound like freedom? Does that sound like a recipe for peace? Does that sound like a formula for contentment in a home? Now, to me, it sounds like stress. It sounds like conflict. It sounds like fear and anxiety about the future. It's a mess is what that is. Now, let me say this. Whenever I preach, there's a basic way thing that I'm going after. I'm going to tell us where we are, and then we're going to look in the Word and see where Jesus wants us to be. And I'm going to try to help you see why we can't stay where we are and why we need to go to where Jesus says we ought to be. But when I preach, I want to add a little disclaimer. You need to know that I'm never talking at you personally. Like if you and I've had a conversation, I'm not going to use the pulpit, the stage, to convey something to you that I wouldn't say to you personally. We don't do that. And I know a lot of people share a lot of things with me. I am not, you may feel like I'm preaching at you, and that's the Holy Spirit. But I am not thinking, oh, here's my chance to, let's see, get the Blackmans. You were making eye contact with me, and that's how you get in sermons, by the way. So I'm not going after the Blackmans or anything. Another thing I want you to know, though, is that there is someone who is going after you. You do have an enemy. And when we talk about this, some of you, I know in a group this size, some of these statistics probably hit home. You feel like, oh my gosh, that's me. And you begin to feel discouragement and condemnation. You have an enemy who wants you to think that exact thing, that you're a loser, that there's no way you could get from here to there, and that you've really messed it up, and that God's disappointed in you. That's what your enemy wants you to think. But the truth is that Jesus, even when he disciplines, hear me, even when he disciplines, his attitude is always this. Hey, this thing in your life, I have something better for you than this. Would you let it go and trust me and come with me to the better place? That's how the Lord takes us from where we are to where he wants us to be. He never, hear me, for his children, for those who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord, he never uses condemnation. He says that in Romans chapter 8. And so we won't either. But the reality is we're a mess. And we need some help, because if we knew how to get out of it, we wouldn't, these statistics wouldn't be true. But they are. And so we're going to need some help. And where do you go to get help when you need some financial advice? You go to a financial advisor. Well, in the world, there's really just two financial advisors, okay? One of them, guess who this might be? Come on, you're in church. Of course it's Jesus. Where'd you think you were? Come on. Jesus is almost always the right answer if I'm asking a question, okay? But I'm just giving you some easy answers. There's another philosophy, and it's the world's philosophy. To differentiate the two, let me tell you this. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, as well as other places in the Bible, that Jesus, as part of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the creator of life. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 21 says that all things were made by him and for him. Therefore, he is the creator of life. Okay? And when I refer to the world, or when the Bible refers to the world, do you know what it's talking about? It's talking about people who are trying to figure out life without following the creator of life. They're going to figure it out on their own. Okay? So that's what you've got. The creator of life as one, and the and those who are trying to figure out life without him, the world. So what I want to do today is just sort of take these two as if they were financial advisors that you were going to interview, because you're going to give management of your money over to one of these two. So let's just pretend that you walk in one day into Jesus's investment office. Okay, it's nice, you know, it's simple, but it's well appointed. And you sit down with Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, I'm really glad that you're here. And you say, well, tell me a little bit about how you got into the investment business, or why you do what you do. And Jesus would tell you this. Well, I love people. You know, I made them and I love them. And my desire is that they have life to the absolute fullest. In fact, he says that, those exact words in John chapter 10:10. I have come that you might have life and have it to its fullest. Now, that's really good, because in reality, if you walked over to the investment office of the world would say, well, that's what we want too. I mean, you know, YOLO, you only live once, right? We want to have the best life possible. And everybody wants that. And that's what everybody's going after, you know, because you only live this short period of time and then it's over. And so the world resonates with that theme. God knows, Jesus knows what your heart really wants. And he says to you, hey, we may define life differently when I say I came that you might have life, but I have come because I know what your heart desires. I'm here for that, and I'm the one that can deliver it and make it happen. And so maybe you say, well, that's really interesting, Jesus, because that is what I'm really about. I'd like to have the fullest life I can possibly have. So what would it be like if you were managing my money? I mean, God, Jesus speaks, has a lot to say about all aspects of life, right? But we're just talking about economic policy right now. So what would it be like, Jesus, if you were to manage my money? How would we relate to one another? And Jesus would say this to you. Well, I need to clarify that because the way that I think about money or the way that I handle money is really not the way that you would handle money. And the thoughts that I think about money, those really aren't, that's not the way that you're gonna think about it. Now that might raise an eyebrow to you, except for the fact that you know that you came to an investment advisor because you were hoping they know something that you don't know, right? So that's not particularly, you know, it's just, okay, well, they will tell me more. Well, and Jesus would say this, well, when I say my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts, what I mean is my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than the thoughts that you think. In fact, to be specific, on an order of magnitude, as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how much higher my ways are than your ways. Now, I'm just telling you, I'm a little offended. Thank you very much. I'm going to go over here. I mean, your ways are high. I get that you may know some things that I don't know, but your ways are higher than my ways? I don't think so. I would go over to the world's investment office, and I would say, listen, I was just over here with Jesus, and they know Jesus. They know about him. And I say, and he just said his ways are higher than my ways. And the world's investment advice would be, Kirk, you are absolutely right to be offended. I mean, the audacity of this Jesus. You know, in fact, Kirk, we're not even sure that somebody actually works in that office. And by no means would we ever tell you or advocate that you trust your money to the precepts of a book that's 2,000 years old on the short end. Yeah, Kirk, you are the best determinant of what's right for you. You're the master of your money. We may have some suggestions, but you need to call the shots. After all, your money is your money. And Jesus, yeah, that we would completely be opposite of what he's saying over there. And so you might say, well, okay, well, thank you. That's affirming. I appreciate you're affirming that it is my money because it is after all. So can you tell me a little more specifically about how you would handle things were I to give you management of my money? The world would say, oh, absolutely. Here's what we would do, Kirk. We have five basic principles. And the first principle that we advocate is that debt is your friend. You see, here's the deal, Kirk. Let's say you make $50,000. You make $50,000, but your friend debt is going to multiply your purchasing capacity by three times. So you make 50, but you can buy 150. See how it works, Kirk? See, this is the way that debt is your friend. This is the way that you keep from disappointing people. This is the way that you keep from depriving yourself. I know you don't have the cash in hand. That's okay because debt's gonna take care of that for you. Our principle is that you get it and then you pay for it. And all you really have to do is figure out, is the monthly payment within what I make every month? And then you know if you can afford it or not. Debt is your friend. Second thing the world would say in terms of one of its core principles is that more money equals more happiness. I mean, it just makes sense, right? Because every dollar you earn, because again, our principles work hand in glove. We're a holistic investment advice group here. When you make a dollar, really that increases your purchase capacity by $3. See, they all work together. Always refer back to principle number one, Kirk. But more is always better. So you need to keep going after more money. You know, you see these people that have the new cars, Kirk, don't you? Everybody seems to have the newest, latest cell phone. They're all going on vacations. Well, the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you keep making more money and trust that debt is your friend. Let me press pause on this for a second. Because I was driving the other day. It was in the summer, actually. And I saw this sign outside of a bank. I won't say which one it is because some of you may work there or something. But the bank had a banner. And the banner said, "Get your summer breakaway loan today." It says $5,000 as low as 5.99%. So I thought, dude, I have to take a picture of that, okay? Because, like, you deserve a vacation, don't you? And, hey, we're going to help you get it. And so I took a picture of it, thinking maybe I'll use that sometime. And then later on, I zoomed in on it. And in the small print, you know what it said? Rates range from 5.99% to 35.99. Yeah, exactly. That's a lot of money, right? So you spend $5,000 on a vacation going on a nice cruise. You're going to pay for it for 15 years, and you're going to pay $18,000 for this thing because it's 36% interest. That's a little crazy. But anyway, back to our scenario. Okay, I'm just telling you stuff that I see in life. More money equals more happiness. And then the third principle we live by, Kirk, is that budgets are for babies because budgets are babysitters. And Kirk, you don't need a babysitter. You're a grown man. You make your money. You don't need a budget telling you you can or cannot buy that. You don't need an envelope system that has money in it. And when one is empty, you need to say, well, I guess I have to wait till I have more money. No, Kirk, remember, point number one, that is your friend. So you don't need a budget. You decide at any moment what's best for you and what you need and what you want. The fourth principle the world's investment advice would give us would be that you need to start saving tomorrow. Start saving tomorrow, you know? Because today you may want something. And if you want something, you can always start saving tomorrow. Retirement is so far away. I remember being 27 and my wife challenged me on thinking about the future and said, well, one of these days you're going to be 40. And I was like, no, I'm not. You know, she was right. Okay. So start saving tomorrow. You don't need to do it today. It'll all take care of itself. After all these people, they got all these cars and all these new things. So they're getting it some way. And you deserve that too, Kirk. You're just in the river with all the other fish. The fifth principle from the world's investment advice would be when you give your money, just remember this, when you give it, it's gone. We acknowledge that there's a cathartic value to giving, right? You're going to feel a little good when you give a little something. And sometimes you might feel bad, and so you give a little bit more, and that's fine. Just don't let your charitable giving get out of hand because once you give it, it's gone, Kirk. And so we're going to give you this nice little brochure that you can refer back to these principles. And so let's say you take this and you go, well, that's really interesting. You know, those five principles, it's affirming to know that they know that it's my money. Something seems a little fishy, though. This, I make $1 and I can buy $3 worth of stuff. And so maybe you go back over to Jesus' office and you say, Jesus, what happened to the lights? And Jesus says, well, you didn't pay your bill. Boom. And so stay with me. So you go back to Jesus' office and you say, hey, Jesus, I got this brochure from the world's investment office over there. And I got these five principles. And I just wonder how you would respond to those five principles. And so Jesus would look at the brochure and he'd say, debt is your friend. Kirk, I would say the direct opposite. I would say debt is not your friend. In fact, I would tell you, Kirk, that generally speaking, the rich rule over the poor. And that the borrower is actually kind of like a slave to the lender. Now, I know there's some assets that appreciate and all that kind of stuff. But generally speaking, debt makes you a slave because you can't get out of those payments. Debt is not your friend. And he says that precisely in Proverbs 22. And he says, well, and then this more money equals more happiness. I can't go with that either. I would actually say, Kirk, that whoever loves money never feels like they have enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with your income. You will want more and more and more. Your standard of living is going to just keep increasing, and you're just going to keep wanting more and more. And you're going to see the only way, if you follow the world's advice, the only way that you know if you're doing well is to measure yourself against other people who are following the world's advice. But the other people that are following the world's advice don't even have enough money to pay a $400 expense. They don't have an emergency fund. 76% of them are living paycheck to paycheck. So more money, I would say, is not actually going to equal more happiness. And regarding budgeting, I would say that budgeting is not for babies, Kirk. It's a primary tool for financial stewardship. In fact, think about this. If you were going to build a house, or let's say a tower, wouldn't you first do a budget, figure out what it was going to cost, and determine whether you had enough money to complete it? That makes sense. If you were a king and you were going to war against a nation, a threatening nation, wouldn't you first determine how many soldiers and chariots and spears you have? And then go, I wonder how many he has. And then decide, maybe I need to not make war. Maybe I need to make peace. I don't have a chance of winning. If you would do that with something like building a building, how much more important is it that you budget when you're building your life and other people are dependent upon you? Some of you are married. Some of you are not. But ultimately, our money impacts us and others. And Jesus would say, budgeting isn't for babies. Budgeting is a primary tool for being a good steward of the money that you've got. And then saving. You know, the world says, start saving tomorrow. Jesus would say, no, saving is another one of those consistent things. In fact, you can look in nature, the ants. They gather their food in the summer and they store up provision in the summer. They gather food and provision in the harvest time, and they're constant. Even the ants who don't have a commander telling them do this, do that, they know they need to do that. Kirk, you need to do that. How else are you going to ever purchase something? And if you don't save up the money for it, how are you going to take care of things like college if you've got children? Or how are you going to plan for an emergency that might happen? So Jesus would say, no, I think saving is actually a very important thing. And then the last one that the world had was that once you give it, it's gone. And Jesus would burst out laughing. He'd say, Kirk, I am sorry, Kirk. I mean, I love those guys. However, that is completely wrong. Here's what I would say. Kirk, you give. You give what God's been telling you to give. And you test him in this. Watch and see if he doesn't open up the floodgates of blessing over your life. I got to tell you, press pause again. I got to tell you, my life reflects that. This sermon is not about me trying to get you to give more money to the church, okay? That's between you and Jesus, right? But I'll tell you, I took Malachi 3:10 to heart about 23 years ago. I had always been a giver. I'd actually been a tither, giving 10% of my income. But then I got married, and Debbie said to me, hey, Kirk, when you're tithing, what are you tithing on? I said, well, I tithe on what I get and what goes in the bank, my net. She said, I think we need to tithe on our gross. And just to make sure she understood the difference, I said, you know that means less money for us, right? She goes, no, thank you. I understand that, in her sweet little way of saying things. She goes, but I believe God will bless us. And so 23 years ago, when we had almost no financial obligations, I mean, I was moving out of a log cabin in Nashville, Tennessee that had no air conditioning and no heating, and because I'd been writing country music, and so I got like no expenses, right? Now we're married and we're starting off fresh, and she says, I think we really ought to start this way. I say, I know that once you get obligations and all that kind of stuff, you get older, then life becomes really kind of heavy. And sometimes it takes longer to turn the ship around. But we started really early. And from those days on, we just continued to tithe. And then when someone would need something, we would give above a tithe. Because we believed Malachi 3:10, that God would open up the floodgates. And let me tell you, somebody got a bottle of water? Somebody got it? Here's one right here. Let me tell you how God does this. When he says he's going to open up the floodgates, this is what he's talking about. I'm just going to open up the floodgates. God is a sloppy blesser. Some people think, oh, if I give, then maybe he'll give me money. I'm not asking for money. I'm just saying maybe you'd, thank you. We've been having this trouble all weekend. We'll get it fixed, won't we? you hear on TV, these prosperity gospel guys, these health wealth guys, sow a seed of faith. You give this amount of money and God's going to meet your financial need. And sometimes God does do that. But more often than that, God is a sloppy blesser. And his blessing, when we obey in one area, slops over, splashes over into other areas of our life. Debbie and I would never even consider not tithing, not giving, because we believe that part of the contentment and joy in our, you know, we've been married 23 years, we've been best friends for 38 years. We believe our contentment is part of God's blessing. We have peace and joy in our home most of the time, okay? Overall, I'd say, man, our kids and us, we love one another. We love Jesus. We get along. When we don't, we forgive one another. We follow God's ways, and God blesses. And I don't think it's all just because we give money, but I think it's part of it. Anytime we obey God, he always blesses and surprises us. The only way you can find that out, though, he says in Malachi 3:10, is you got to test me. You got to see. But I'll tell you the way I thought when Debbie challenged me on that 23 years ago, I decided, you know what? I'd like to find out right now whether God is real and faithful or whether I should just blow him off completely. So we started giving, and the Lord just started blessing all different aspects of our life. He's really, really good at doing that. But then go back into his office. He would say, hey, Kirk, so I've answered your five, you know, I've responded to the five principles of the world's investment advice. But I want to tell you my overarching plan, my overarching philosophy for your economics, for the money that you have. He would say this: you need to not live for storing up treasure on earth. I know, he would say, I know that sounds counterintuitive, but wouldn't you acknowledge that any treasure that you store up on earth is subject or vulnerable to being stolen, either by a person or by the fluctuating economy? Wouldn't you agree that any treasure that you have this side of heaven, your physical possession, could depreciate or could deteriorate? It's vulnerable, Kirk. And so I'm telling you, don't live. I know you got to save, but don't live for storing up more treasure on earth. And then he would lean in like he was about to tell you the real secret. And he would say this: instead, Kirk, I want you to store up treasure in heaven. Store up treasure in heaven, because there is a way that physical treasure can be converted into eternal treasure. And eternal treasure can never be taken away, never be stolen, is not vulnerable to a fluctuating economy. It doesn't deteriorate. It doesn't depreciate. It never wears out. It's yours forever. And I will enjoy sharing it with you forever. See, this is where the world's view and the creator of life's view totally diverge. See, the world, this does not make sense to those who are trying to figure out life without involving the creator of life. It doesn't make sense, but here's why. Because everybody knows you live this life and then you die, right? And therefore, the world would say, you got to spend your money and you got to use it wisely for yourself, for your heirs. But because at the end of the day, when death comes, it's stuck. There are, in fact, you know, the guy whose name is over the University of Texas's football field, Joseph Jamal, I think is his name, the most wealthy attorney in the world. He passed away 2000 something or other. Right before he died, he started giving money away because he said, you know, there's no vaults where I'm going, whether it's up or whether it's down. That sounded a little cynical to me, a little despondent to me. In reality, he's wrong, because Jesus is saying, no, there actually is a way to convert what you have in the physical realm into something that matters in the spiritual realm. And the reason it's possible is because of this. You live your life and then you hit death. We consider death the end, right? Jesus doesn't consider death the end. That's the amazing thing. in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he tells them, what you call death, I call the time when what is mortal is swallowed up by life. Our view could not be more opposite of Jesus's. He says, you think of death as the end. I'm saying, no, death is when the physical realm is swallowed up by what is truly life. Jesus sees death as a transition point for sure. It's the time when in your existence, you shed this physical body, which is laden with aches and pains, and it's saturated with this disease of sin that leads us to want to resist God. We shed that body, but he doesn't see it as the end. He sees your life as one long line, and you transition from your first phase in this physical sin-infected body to a second phase without that body, but in the spiritual realm with him in heaven. And I know a lot of us think, oh, heaven, that's awesome. Actually, heaven sounds kind of boring to me. I'll just be honest. It sounded, what I learned through whatever way, it sounded a little boring to me until I really got in the Bible. See, I thought heaven was all about robes and harps and singing. I like to sing, but not that much. But in reality, this heaven when we die is the place that we stay until the time in Revelation chapter 12 when the seventh trumpet sounds and a loud cry goes out from heaven and says, now the kingdom of the earth has become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At that moment, the physical earth becomes the kingdom of Jesus. He rids the earth of sin, and those who are in heaven at that time receive, hear me now, receive new bodies. And they live on the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22 says, with Jesus forever. Does that sound familiar to you? Because it sounds to me like Genesis chapter 1 through 3. We were formed Adam and Eve from the dust of the earth. Here they are in these beautiful bodies, untainted by sin. But he gives them this choice to be in relationship with him or not. And God is with them on this beautiful earth. Adam and Eve reject him, and it throws the earth into this tailspin because Adam and Eve were the stewards of the earth. But God is going to restore that which was lost. You've heard of the book Paradise Lost. Forget the book. The principle, though, is that God is redeeming paradise. We were made not to float among the clouds and sing kumbaya. We were made to be in a body and do things and see things and know people and accomplish things. And Jesus says, I'm going to redo all that I once did. We know he can do it because he did it once before. And we know that because you're in a body right now on a planet. He's going to do that. And so what I'm saying in this financial sermon is that God sees your life as your existence as one long line. And he says, I'm telling you, how you live now impacts what you experience through the rest of your life. There's so many other things that I could teach you today. So many things that we could, I could do a 6-week series on just debt. But what I'm talking about today is you got a choice. There's two investment advisors, the creator of life and the world who's trying to figure out life without Jesus. And you got to decide. And this is, it's a big decision because it requires giving control to Jesus. It requires trusting, even though I can't see beyond the transition of my physical death, I'm going to believe that I actually can store up treasure. I can't take it with me, but I can send it ahead. And it's going to honor him. I could teach on what the treasure is, and I'll do that another time. I'm just saying you got to make a decision first and foremost. Are you following Jesus or are you following the world? That question has so many implications for so many things. But that's what you got to wrestle with today. That's what you got to wrestle with today. So let's pray. Lord God, just saying that Just saying that in your heart means that you are over here trusting Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would protect the hearts of people that might feel condemnation, might feel discouragement, might feel like a failure. Lord, I rebuke those lies in Jesus' name. That is not what you're thinking. You have compassion and kindness towards us. You know the challenges we face. And you use kindness to woo us back to you. So Lord, I pray that you would let these sweet people see your smile, your delight in them. And Lord, would you also stir their heart with hope? There's nobody I know who follows the principles of Jesus with regard to their finances that lives among the statistics that I spoke of earlier. It doesn't matter where you are. I know a man who had $100,000, more than that, in credit card debt. He started following the principles of Jesus, and his marriage improved. They got rid of their debt. They're saving. They're giving. I'm just saying, you are not exempt from God's blessing. Follow him, and he will work in your life. He's faithful, and he loves you. You're precious to him. Yeah, you're precious to him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Next week, we're going to have another part of our Jesus for President series. I hope you'll come to that. I hope you'll invite somebody to that. I had a couple people say, man, I'm going to send this to a friend. And it's great. Send them a link to whatever we're doing here. That's awesome. But bring somebody, because what people need more than a sermon is they need community. They need to feel connected, like they belong. That's important stuff. Let me say this too. If you've been struggling with your finances, or this sermon stirred you up, there is a course called Financial Peace University that we offer periodically. We don't have one scheduled, but I would love to collect the names of people who are interested in doing this, I think it's 9 or 11 week series. I know there was a time when Debbie and I were at odds on our finances, and ultimately, what we decided through this course that I'm talking to you about was to give up our opinions and to both subscribe to Jesus' opinion so that we were on the same page, working toward the same goal. It's a tremendous course. And so if you would like to be, to be a part of our next one or notified, in the front pocket of the chair, or in the pocket in the chair in front of you, there's a response form. Just fill that out. Put your name on it, right? FPU for Financial Peace University. Somebody will contact you when we're scheduling a class. Or if you've been on the Bible app this morning following my sermon notes, then you can use there's a link that you can click and let us know that you're interested in that as well.